Today I would like to do a theodicy of God, or rather a theodicy of hell. For those unfamiliar with the word theodicy, it comes from the combination of two Greek words. Theo, which means God, and dicy comes from the Greek word dikaios, or righteousness. God is righteous. So anytime something bad has happened, maybe an earthquake or fires in California or a war breaks out, and people say, how can a good God allow such terrible things to happen to good people? And any Christian makes a response to justify God, to vindicate God, to show that God is just, that is a theodicy. Okay? So a theodicy is what you do every time you explain to someone why God is still good, even though it appears on the face of things that he appears bad. But today I want to do a theodicy of hell. In particular, I want to do a theodicy of hell for believers. An unbeliever may be helped by what I talk about today, but I will be presenting a number of concepts that will be more familiar to the believer and more helpful for the believer. Now, it is not only the unbeliever that struggles with the doctrine of hell, but the believer as well. I'm sure that as a Christian, you have questioned the doctrine of hell, that you have struggled with it, that you have wondered how it could be that God would punish someone in such a way, whether they were guilty or innocent, barring maybe the devil who deserves it. But does everyone deserve as much as the devil? And so Christians have often and perennially struggled with this question. Christians are in the same culture and social situation as unbelievers, and so we're often influenced by the same questions and ideas as them. Some Christians have tried to defend God and tried to defend the doctrine of hell, but they haven't done so in a biblical fashion. Some have denied the doctrine of hell altogether. And when I say the word Christian, I mean it in the broadest possible sense. There are Christians who deny that the doctrine of hell is true at all, because they deny the inspiration of the Word of God. Or, like Rob Bell, they make evil what happens on earth. Hell is what happens on earth when things go wrong. Some Christians try to tame the idea by making hell merely a metaphor for a blander notion of separation of God, trying to extract all the painful images that the Bible portrays. Others try to make hell more palatable by making it more temporary, or by teaching something called annihilation, that it is a fire that consumes, and once it consumes you, you're gone, and there's no eternal conscious torment. Many have allowed their emotional reaction to the inconceivable reality of hell to drive them to deny the clear teaching of God's word. This is not what we're going to do today. We are here to uphold the traditional understanding of the doctrine of hell. We will be affirming with Christ that there is something worse than death. Matthew 10, verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Christ is the one who reveals the things of the Father to us, and he reveals that hell is an unquenchable fire, Mark 9, verse 43. "Where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die," Mark 9, verse 45. As the theologian William Shedd says, had Christ intended to teach that future punishment is remedial and temporary, he would have compared it to a dying worm, not to an undying worm, to a fire that is quenched and not to an unquenchable fire. We affirm with Christ that hell is not an unconscious punishment, but an eternal conscious torment. Matthew 25, verse 46, he says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The same word describing the life of the believer is the same word used to describe the punishment of the unbeliever. The day of judgment will not be tolerable, but it will be intolerable. Jesus tells us in Matthew 11, verse 23, it will be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 13, verse 42. There is no rest day or night, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Revelation 14, verse 14. Jesus describes hell as outer darkness. And Jude backs this up when he talks about the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever regarding those who are to be judged. This is the biblical description of hell, and it is inconceivable for us to wrap our imaginations around it. But we need to remember that God's final judgment is not a torture chamber for his amusement because he's a sadist. Hell is God's final act of justice upon sin, giving sin all that it deserves. The God who has been patient gives all sin and all injustice all its punishment. That is the doctrine of hell. These descriptions of the Bible, made firm by the fact that they're revealed by the inspired word of God, are overwhelming. But God, we must appreciate, does not hide what sin will receive. He has made it very clear. He does not hide what every person will face if they do not repent of sin and seek forgiveness in Christ. Our ability to imagine the realities of hell are more than we can handle, and our imagination really limps as we try to put ourselves in the shoes of those who suffer in this fashion. It's beyond what we could tolerate. But it gets worse. Add to this that some of our own loved ones are headed there or are possibly guaranteed to go there already. Who is there makes it hard to want to believe it. Add to this that there are many people who are going there. Broad is the way, and many are going along that path. How many people will be there make us not want to believe it. Add to this that our own culture mocks it and makes light of it and throws it in our face as proof of God's non-existence. This modeled unbelief and incredulity, even aggression, puts pressure upon us not to want to believe it. Add to this our own knowledge of God as the one who loves sinners and is willing to give his son to save us. Our emotional experience of God is predominantly God is a savior. But here we are confronted with God in his holiness. God is a judge, and for many it feels out of step, out of character with what we have experienced in his grace. Many things stack up on top of this. Many people who go under the name of Christian are now denying the traditional belief of hell. All of these things stack up to make the idea of final judgment and eternal suffering very difficult to swallow. Now, today I've only taken one sermon to preach on this. I can't say everything that needs to be said when it comes to defending the doctrine of hell, and I do believe in the traditional biblical understanding of it. This is a very important topic that's not spoken about in many pulpits today. What I want to try to do today is to try and help us reconcile ourselves to the biblical teaching of hell from a slightly different direction. Something I've been meditating on, something that's been brewing in my heart that I've been wanting to share with you for a while. Here is the basic idea. This is what I want to propose. This is something that I picked up from the early reformers. Because of God's restraining grace, think of all the ways that you experience God's common grace in your life and in this world. Because of God's restraining grace, where we only ever get to see God's diluted judgments due to his patience against sin, we can easily find the teachings on God's final and undiluted justice difficult to swallow because we've never been fully exposed to a full wrath of God against sin. In other words, because of God's goodness towards sinners, and because of his patience in not pouring out his full wrath against sin, we are unfamiliar with God's justice against sin. And so what do? We underestimate sin. We think too little of God's justice. And this results in us shying away from a doctrine of eternal conscious torment. Or put another way, due to benefiting from God's present restraint in giving sin its full deserts, God has never, up until this point, except once, poured out his full justice upon sin. And so here we are, benefiting from God's present restraint and giving sin its full deserts, living in the extended thousands of years period of patience, where God has been pouring out his good gifts and his offer of salvation to rebels. It is because of this too easy for us to forget that all of history is driving towards a final judgment day where all restraint will be removed and sin will finally get all of what it deserves. We are living in a false sense of normality. But in fact, we are in a very abnormal period due to God's grace. My goal today is to remind us of this truth and to help us see that hell is not overkill, but the delayed punishment we should have received in the first place. We will consider this from two perspectives. Firstly, we want to think about all the judgments that we see in the Bible, apart from the cross and the final judgment, as restrained justice mixed with grace. And then secondly, we'll look through the lens of God's saving grace in Christ, getting our clearest look at sin getting what it deserves, as Christ himself is the one who has to pay for it. Hell will always seem unfair because sin doesn't seem that serious. Hear the word seem. Due to sin not receiving its full deserts, many a Christian questions the legitimacy of hell and the justice of God. It's ironic because, ironically, God's goodness in not dealing with sin as it deserves yet is the occasion by which many have come to accuse God. If we go back to the beginning in the Garden of Eden, we can see this restraint at work. Just think of the situation after the fall. Right now, we have many complaints and we have many difficulties in life. We experience the relentless pursuit of death, stalking every single one of us at every moment, and it will have you. Our loved ones are taken from us in death, and we will finally succumb to the separation of soul and body, the return of Christ being the only exception. We experience bodies that are in an environment that is hostile with bacteria and viruses and genetic illnesses. Those conditions related to aging as our beauty and our health are incrementally but certainly taken from us. But even this health is an illusion, for we are all born with underlying conditions. And some are so severely afflicted that they don't have to wait until old age for those conditions to become apparent. But they have to live with disabilities all their lives. Add to this all the evil that human beings do to each other, as every form of crime and sin in all of its iterations is the regular daily way that human beings treat one another. Add to this the demonic world with its constant tempting and evil and hatred as it connives to manipulate and destroy us. Add to this the natural disasters that impact us at every turn. Many take opportunity by this to complain that God cannot be a good God for allowing this or for creating an environment so filled with harm and pain. But any who use these things to doubt the goodness of God is blind. You see, when Adam and Eve were created, they were created good. They were created inclined towards the good. Having all of God's good gifts given to them. And then they went from that place of richness and violated his will. They did experience the promise of justice. The day that you eat of it, you shall die. But where we would expect a Revelation 20 type judgment day, that's not what we see happening. What does God do? He relents and he mixes in mercy with his justice. And so we need to remind ourselves that to be able to live and not die immediately, to be able to live and to experience pain, to experience sickness, to experience old age, this is the mercy of God active in our lives. Because God is not giving sin all that it deserves. Instead, God chose to make a way of salvation possible. And so think of it. Not only do we have a life filled with beauty and goodness and family and marriage and love and creativity and technology and job satisfaction and flavors and colors and so much more that we enjoy in this world. On top of that, that's God's common grace. God made a promise of a Savior who would undo all the works of Satan, who would reverse the effects of the fall, who would obey where Adam failed, and he would fulfill all of God's intentions for man better than Adam ever could, bringing more good from the evil had it not happened. And so here we are, we now sit complaining that life is hard, not thinking about the fact that we should not even exist. If God had poured out all of his justice upon Adam and Eve, we would have legal precedent in history that we could point to that would normalize what God's justice against sin looks like. But instead of God showing his hand of undiluted justice, he deals a hand of justice mixed with mercy, a hand with a promise ace of grace that will finally undo and overcome, so that we will not merely be overcomers, we will be more than conquerors through the good that he will bring from the evil of sin. If God had not been merciful, we would be able to see sin as it comes into existence suffer the justice that it deserves at that moment. But because of God's goodness, we never got to see that. God's holiness would have been put on display in its fullness. The horror of sin would have been put on display in its fullness. But instead, God has been gracious. God has been merciful. God keeps the world turning and he makes a plan to save us. What does this do? Because of our sinfulness, this creates a false sense of normality. This withholds a fuller revelation of the seriousness of sin and the glory of God's holiness. And we are now sustained sinners who dare to complain about our painful existence and hell as being unfair. The irony is that our doubt exists because we exist by the goodness of God. Him not applying justice leads to us doubting his justice. That's not because it's his fault. It's because of our sinfulness. This does not mean that he has left himself without a witness. And this is where we need to take the... I'm going to do a very quick, broad sweep of some of the judgments in the Old Testament. Just think of the many witnesses God has left to his holiness and his justice. They are manifold. Our consciences witness to our sins. Our consciences cry out and hunger for a full reckoning against all those sins that have been done against us. In fact, the idea of a final day of justice is found all over the world in all of history, even in other religions. God has given us upon that the witness of his word. There he progressively reveals the day of the Lord, giving more and more detail as he reveals the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, the angels who will be present, the devil and his demons who will be punished, the nature of the punishment, the extent of the suffering, who will be put there. Jesus, who is God in the flesh, spoke more about hell than any other person in the Bible. God has given a witness to his judgments on top of that in the birth pangs of sufferings that wreck creation, the natural disasters that remind us that this is a world that can be shaken, causing us to long for a creation that cannot be shaken. Every death is a reminder of the death that we all deserve. If we have eyes to see the truth of God's justice, it is everywhere. The trouble is, we are so deep in our present experience of this world that hell seems too unbelievable, too unreal. And this is where we must walk by faith and not by sight and pay attention to the word of God, which tells us what we need to know about these things. On top of this, God has given us a number of eschatological intrusions. That means an inbreaking of little judgment days that act like a megaphone testifying to the holiness and the justice of God. Think of the flood. The flood is a reality check as God reacting to the ubiquitous sinfulness of man acts to judge. Genesis 6 verse 5 to 7 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" Through the language of human regret, God communicates his desire to wipe out sinful humanity in judgment. The description of man's pervasive sin and God's sweeping justice, as terrible as it is still diluted, is still restrained. God is not giving sin all that it deserves. For man is still not as bad as he will one day be in hell with no restraints. And God's justice in the flood is not final, but results in another restart as Noah and his family are called to go forth and multiply. It is not a picture of God flying off the handle and giving in to some sort of sinful vent of rage. It is a restrained, held back, partial glimpse of what sin will one day get on Judgment Day. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. The angels who visited Lot said to him in Genesis 19, verse 13, "For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." What strikes us about this judgment is the terrible nature of the sins involved, the fire and the brimstone which become proverbial that are poured out upon it. The judgment seems shocking and extreme. But notice that there has been a building up of sin as the outcries against these terrible sins have multiplied. Let us not forget Abraham's intercession, asking the Lord to spare the city for the sake of the righteous in Genesis 18, verse 32. Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." Many mock the Bible for its so-called excess judgments against sin. Many mock the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah as being some sort of rage event where God is venting his spleen against sin. But this is God's restrained justice, not his full justice. This is not yet giving us a full sense of what sin actually deserves. The scenario can be multiplied as we look at God's judgment upon Egypt. And again, as we witness Israel taking the promised land. There we see the armies of Israel acting like an early type of the final day of judgment, where Jesus leading his saints are prefigured in Joshua leading the armies of Israel, wiping all sinners, all idolatry from the face of the land, burning up every unclean thing, which is what God will one day do to creation. The judges' triumphs against their enemies, Saul, David against Goliath, these are all many battles of Armageddon. More markers are found in the prophets as God denounces the sins of the great cities of Babylon, Nineveh, Tyre, and announces their destruction. Their destruction in history is a stark reminder of a sovereign God of justice who is active to judge sin. At least in a partial way we see this. And all of this pointing to a great and final day of the Lord. All of these faint judgments, they feel like disruptions. They feel like faded, far-off history, incongruous with our present life, where our lives are presently filled with luxury and ease and peace, and good things, as we're distracted with pursuing our pleasures. I mean, imagine wanting to talk about hell while you're busy trying to binge-watch your favorite Netflix series. It just doesn't fit. That's where we're at. Just doesn't feel real. God's good gifts, his restrained justice, have hardened our hearts and dulled us to the sinfulness of sin and what sin really deserves. So we need to now look at God's judgment through the lens of saving grace. The greatest witness that we have to the justice of God and the fairness of hell in history is the crucifixion of the God-man on behalf of sinners. Turn to Matthew 26, verse 36. The Puritans used to say that hell is the lesser light by which we see the justice and the holiness of God, and the cross is the greater light by which we see the holiness and justice of God. We learn more about God's holiness from the cross than we do from Judgment Day in hell. This is in part because the punishment of hell, where unbelievers are thrown into the lake of fire, is ongoing and God's justice is never satisfied. Because God's justice will endure for as long as sin endures. But upon the cross, sin is fully paid for by virtue of who is paying for it. And God is satisfied. And so we see justice on display. Instead of just, see, hell was all there was for us to consider the justice of God, we would think that we have a God who is vengeful, who is never satisfied. We would think we would never see the ends of his holiness and his justice satisfied. We would always think that he just wants to punish and he never wants to stop. But when we go to the cross and we see his justice satisfied because of the quality of the sacrifice, because of the quality of the person, and he says it is finished, and he raises him from the dead as a vindication, as a proof that his justice is fully satisfied. God's glory, and of the glory of his justice and his holiness, is magnified as he is satisfied. As we come to Gethsemane, that lead up to the cross, we get to watch Christ having, as it were, a first look into hell. In verse 36, we see that there's not much to indicate the great burden that Christ is bearing at this point. He makes some of his disciples sit down, and he takes his inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John, further into the garden with him. And then alone with the three, things begin to change in tone. Look at verse 37. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. This was no ordinary sorrow or ordinary trouble. Here is the Son of God having to turn to his friends to be sustained in prayer. Verse 38. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." He who could silence storms is so overwhelmed, he is seeking aid. Verse 39, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" And we know that he prayed this prayer several times. And so it's at this point that we need to begin to ask some important questions. What drove Christ to such sorrow? What is being asked for in this prayer? We see Christ is overwhelmed and does not want to drink that cup which comes from the Father's hand. Why? Because it is the undiluted cup of God's wrath. Christ must willingly offer himself to be the one who will become the most hated person in the sight of the one that he has eternally loved. For the first time in history, as it were. He must accept the portion of being forsaken by the one he has only known the most intimate of fellowship with. He must submit to becoming our sin, having the guilt of our sin imputed to him, so that his own delight in holiness, he'll be repulsed by himself. You know, this is how someone else put it. You experience a joy inexpressible, full of glory, because of a righteousness not your own. Reverse that for Christ. What did he experience because he was given a sin not his own? He had a depth of sorrow, a depth of shame, a depth of agony due to becoming our sin, which would have been greater than, think of the peace and the joy and the assurance that you experience because of a righteousness not your own. We can't plumb the depths of that. It's mysterious to us. As a man would stand before God dressed in his sin on judgment day and know all of God's righteous indignation towards him, this is what Jesus has to step into. But his portion will be worse than any other sinner on judgment day because of who he is, because of the holiness of his nature, because of the intimacy of with his Father's love, because of his delight in the Father's approval. Something an unbeliever has never known would also be lost. And here, for the first time in history, the undiluted wrath of God is finally being given to the first judgment day sinner, Jesus Christ. This is the first time any sinner will face this level. It won't be the last time, but it is the first time in history that anyone will face this level of justice. Christ's desire to avoid the cup was not an act of cowardice. Church history is full of valiant Christians willing to die. Is Christ weaker than them? No, but his burden is greater than theirs. His unwillingness to drink the cup is not on account of any sinfulness in him, but on account of his holiness. Jesus, more than any other, knows holiness, for he is holy. He delights in holiness. He seeks holiness in his creation. As God, he hates sin more than any other could, for he loves holiness more than any other could. God cannot look upon sin and approve of it. God cannot be tempted. Yet here, on account of the Son becoming man, the divine Son has to choose to be seen as a sinner, to have the guilt of our sin imputed upon him, to have all of God's perfect hatred against sin turned upon himself. His holiness draws back in horror. We're taught by this the real reaction we should have to ourselves as sinners. Here, we're beginning to feel what sin really is all about. His unwillingness to drink is not on account of sinful weakness, but creaturely weakness. No human being can stand in the presence of a holy God and choose to embrace the furnace of God's wrath. Our humanity cannot bear the majesty of his glory. God is a consuming fire. There is none that can stand before him. There is none that can choose to jump into the furnace. And yet, he must. He does. One day we will have to stand before him and feel his omniscient gaze peeling back our camouflage, peeling back our excuses. Standing in the naked light of his gaze, all that we are will be laid bare, and it will be impressed upon our minds. The reality of God is the being from which all of reality flows. There will be nothing more real than him, and that he will punish sin. He who is infinitely holy will be filling our gaze. And we will know that he will be punishing sin, giving exactly what it deserves. There will be no words, there will be no arguments. We will not even be able to look upon it. We'll be begging the mountains to fall upon our heads to hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Our humanity is not strong enough. There are not enough resources in our creatureliness to bear the gaze. Yet this is the fire that Christ must choose to embrace. This is the cup that he must willingly drink. No human soul can do it, and yet he must, and so he is praying. He is striving. One of the words used to describe his prayer is he is agonizing with loud cries and tears. He is wrestling the squirming humanity of his nature into submission, and there is a bloody sweat upon his brow, and the angels have to come and strengthen him as he goes through this agony. And he has to pray again and again and again. Here we see God's justice against sin unveiled. It's interesting to me to put it in picture language. The very first human being to look into the undiluted wrath of God was not Adam. Was not Cain. Was not the people burnt up in the fires of Sodom and Gomorrah. Wasn't Pharaoh. Wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. It was Jesus Christ. He's the very first human being who's had to stand before God in his undiluted wrath. Before a wrath not mixed with some restraint, as God gave all of sin, all of what it deserved, to satisfy himself completely and pay for it in full. To pay for sin, a God-man must die. Every other judgment before this one was not God making payment for sin, but merely giving a reminder of the fate that all sin must one day face. If you died in Sodom and Gomorrah, would you not go to hell because you suffered your judgment? No. It wasn't justice satisfied. That person will wake up on the day of judgment and they will still be thrown into a lake of fire. Because that's not justice. Jesus dying on the cross is. Friends, we need to see this. God is not a monster. God is just. And he has restrained himself endlessly with such great patience from the beginning. God is patient in not giving sin what it deserves throughout all of human history. And he is gracious for providing a savior we did not deserve, giving his beloved son to face his wrath that we might not have to. He is generous as he pays the full price at his own expense. Hell is as long as God is holy. Hell is as long as sin will endure in the totally depraved sinner in hell. Suffering doesn't remove sin. And so that fire is not going to purge a sinner. Hell is what Christ suffered on the cross so that you and I don't have to. God offers a way of salvation to all who will believe. We have nothing as sinners that we can bring to God to buy our way out of this predicament. Our sins must be punished, and the punishment is more than any of us can bear. But God in his love sent his son to pay for our sins, that through faith in him, all of our sins can be forgiven. This is how we come to grips with the doctrine of hell. We have to go all the way back to the beginning. We have to see that we have never experienced the full justice of God. We live in a false sense of normality. And it's purely an emotional thing. Because we are so sinful. Because we are just so distracted. Because we are so ignorant. And so we need the word of God to instruct us in the righteousness of these things. I hope that this theodicy of hell has helped you to see how good and gracious and patient and generous God has been. How all of our lives are filled with grace at every moment, believer or unbeliever alike. I hope you can see that God is not only just and not cruel, but he is so generous, so gracious, so loving. And so as we grapple with the most difficult questions we can face, it is good for us to be taken back to the cross, to see again the glorious grace of God in Christ. Because it's there that we discover that what we fear to think about in the awfulness of hell has taken us back to the cross and has helped us to see the heights of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.